Okay, let's unpack this. There are very few phrases within the history of the Latter-day Saint movement that are quoted more often or with more, you know, immediate heartfelt reverence than this one simple statement.
Oh, absolutely. Happiness is the object and design of our existence.
That's the one. It's everywhere.
It is the ultimate feel-good theological bumper sticker.
I
mean, for well over 150 years, you can find that quote cited by every level of church leadership, apostles, prophets, educators.
Yeah.
It's presented as this foundational philosophical statement delivered by the founder, Joseph Smith, that just encapsulates the entire benevolent purpose of existence.
Exactly. It presents a beautiful universal idea. But here is where it gets really interesting and, well, where our deep dive mission begins today.
Hmm.
What the overwhelming majority of people who cite or hear that, quote, do not know is the original surrounding context.
Then the context is everything. That famed line is the opening sentence of a letter written by Joseph Smith in April of 1842.
Hmm.
And crucial to our understanding, this was not a general public sermon. It wasn't a section of published scripture. It was a private, highly persuasive, and, as we'll see, a historically manipulative document.
This letter was sent directly to a young woman, just 19-year-old Nancy Rigdon. And the letter's singular purpose was to provide divine and theological justification for Joseph Smith's explicit request that she enter into a polygamous relationship with him.
And that's a key point. A request, we must note, she had already firmly and even physically rejected.
Right. So this isn't the opening move. This is the escalation.
Exactly. Our mission today is to cut through the centuries of selective citation and actually examine this source document, the Happiness Letter, in its full coercive context. We are going to spend the next several minutes unpacking the precise psychological tactics, the blatant theological contradictions, and frankly, the dark historical fallout that is hidden inside this highly cited text.
Yeah, we need to understand the letter not as some uplifting philosophical fragment, but as what it really was.
A strategic, coercive mandate designed to overcome a young woman's moral resistance.
So let's begin by establishing the scene, the extreme power imbalance that existed in Nauvoo in April 1842.
It's a critical.
Nancy Rigdon is only 19 years old, and she's not just any 19-year-old. She is the daughter of Sidney Rigdon,
who holds the incredibly powerful position of first counselor in the first presidency. I mean, following Oliver Cowdery's excommunication a few years prior, Sidney Rigdon had essentially become Joseph's number two man in the whole church structure.
So the stakes for her they're astronomical.
Right. And that context is immediately critical because it establishes those stakes. You have Joseph Smith, who's 36. He's the prophet, seer, revelator, head of the militia, mayor of Nauvoo. He holds absolute spiritual and temporal power.
All of it.
And Nancy, while she's legally an adult, she is functionally dependent on the social structure that her father maintains. And her father, Sidney, is utterly dependent on Joseph for his entire ecclesiastical status, his whole world. So the pressure on Nancy to not just deny the prophet, but to potentially jeopardize her father's entire position, it must have been just overwhelming.
Unthinkable. And this wasn't happening in a vacuum. The situation was happening repeatedly at this time. By April 1842, Joseph was already secretly married to approximately 10 women, and he would secure marriages to 13 more women just that year.
So this is a practice system by this point.
It is. And as we said, Nancy had already said no to his initial overtures. The letter is his second attempt. It's his written escalation.
And the fact that this letter even exists is, well, it's a tremendous gift to historical analysis.
It really is. Because it was dictated by Joseph Smith to a scribe, most likely his private secretary, Dr. Willard Richards. And this means we are getting the prophet's direct, unedited justification for polygamy, recorded precisely at the moment of highest need.
At a moment of high-stakes personal negotiation to overcome a refusal.
Exactly. Most of his other plural marriage proposals were verbal, you know, often leading to conflicting or late recollections from the women involved years, sometimes decades later. Right. But this document.
This document, dictated and signed by him, is a primary source that lays bare his intellectual and spiritual defense of his actions in real time.
Okay, so let's dig into the logistics of how this meeting was even set up in the first place, because it reveals a clear pattern of calculated design.
It absolutely does. Joseph needed an intermediary, a recruiter, to even set up the private meeting where the first proposal was rejected. That role fell to a woman named Nancy Miranda Hyde.
Yes, Nancy Miranda Hyde's role is incredibly telling about the organizational structure of this nascent practice.
It is. The source material confirms that Joseph was sealed to her polyandrously. That is, he married her while she was still married to her legal husband, Orson Hyde, who was thousands of miles away on a mission to Jerusalem.
So he marries a woman while her husband is away on a mission for him.
Yes. And Joseph Smith systematically prepared the ground for this arrangement with a revelation he gave to Nancy Miranda Hyde in December of 1841. This revelation was addressed directly to her.
And it commanded her to move in with a man named Ebenezer Robinson, who ran the town's printing office.
And crucially, it instructed her to hearken to the counsel of my servant Joseph in all things whatsoever he shall teach unto her.
That language. Hearken to the counsel of my servant Joseph in all things whatsoever he shall teach unto her. That is more than just a suggestion of obedience.
Oh, it's a total abdication of personal autonomy. It establishes Joseph's absolute authority over her, effectively making her obedience to any future instruction a prerequisite for her blessings and justification.
You are commanded to obey the servant Joseph in all things, no exceptions.
And having internalized this, having received this as a direct command from God, Nancy Miranda Hyde became a willing agent. A recruiter for Joseph in his efforts to obtain other wives, including setting up this meeting with Nancy Rigdon.
And this arrangement provided Joseph with plausible deniability.
Exactly. If a woman like Nancy Rigdon recoiled or got upset, Joseph could claim he wasn't directly propositioning them. It was just a conversation with Mrs. Hyde, who was, you know, just trying to explain higher principles.
It's a classic feature of manipulative power structures.
Mm-hmm.
We see this pattern frequently in high demand or, frankly, cult-like groups, where the leader uses trusted women within the circle to groom and recruit other, often younger women. It masks the leader's predatory intentions behind a veil of shared spiritual enlightenment between women.
And this entire arrangement, the need for an intermediary, the need for secrecy, it all hinged on Joseph creating a private, secure meeting place. A place away from the scrutiny of his first wife, Emma Smith.
Who fiercely opposed polygamy and any hint of spiritual wifery.
Absolutely. And this leads us directly to the printing office scandal involving Ebenezer Robinson.
The logistics here are just shocking when you lay them out. As you mentioned, the revelation ordering Nancy Miranda Hyde to live with Ebenezer Robinson, who owned the printing office, that came in December 1841.
Right. But just a month and a half later, in February 1842, Joseph received another revelation, and the sources document this, commanding the church to purchase the printing office from Robinson for $6,000.
The timing there is highly suspicious.
To say the least. First, Joseph uses a revelation to dictate Robinson's living arrangements, placing Nancy Miranda Hyde under his roof. Then, Joseph uses a second revelation to take the building from him.
Which gave Joseph a private residence that he controlled, perfect for his purposes.
And the cruelty involved here is starkly documented in the sources. On the very day the deed was transferred, in February 1842, I mean the dead of winter in Nauvoo Willard Richards, Joseph's scribe, who would soon occupy the house with Nancy Hyde.
He told Ebenezer Robinson to get out tonight or I will put you in the street.
In the middle of winter. To expel one of the original faithful members from his own property for the sake of securing a private meeting space, it speaks volumes about the priorities Joseph had at the time.
He needed a secure, secret location to conduct these polygamous proposals. The printing office, with its windows reportedly boarded up for protection.
But widely rumored to be for secrecy.
Right. It provided the perfect cover.
And so it was to this location that Nancy Rigdon was invited to speak with Joseph. And the timing is, again, just perfect. It was immediately following a sermon her father, Sidney Rigdon, had just delivered on the very subject of happiness.
That's incredible. So her father's sermon ironically framed the perfect transition for Joseph to introduce his own customized path to happiness.
Exactly. So Nancy arrives fresh from hearing her father preach on this lofty spiritual goal. The account, provided by figures like John C. Bennett, details Joseph taking her into a private room, locking the door.
Locking the door.
And telling her that God commanded her to marry him. Claiming he had the blessings of Jacob, the ancient sanction for multiple wives, granted to him.
And Nancy, showing just remarkable fortitude against this immense spiritual and social pressure, she flatly refused.
She did. The sources indicate she threatened to alarm the neighbors if he didn't let her out. She rejected the overture firmly and immediately.
So what was Joseph's response?
Well, his response confirms the illegal and hidden nature of the proposal. His immediate reaction was to make her swear to eternal secrecy.
Of course.
He then requested Mrs. Hyde to step in and try to, explain things further. When that failed, he agreed to write her a letter, the famous happiness letter, to provide the divine theological justification he had failed to deliver in person.
That emphasis on secrecy is paramount. We know Joseph frequently asked women like Emily Partridge or Sarah Whitney to burn his letters to destroy evidence of these proposals.
Absolutely. Emily Partridge recalled that when Joseph asked her to burn a letter, she felt frightened because she knew there was something about it that was not just right.
So the simple, miraculous survival of this happiness letter is what allows us this direct, contemporaneous window into his coercive tactics.
Without it, the entire episode would be relegated to rumor and late contested recollections. It's a critical piece of evidence.
Okay, let's turn now to the actual text of the letter. Joseph Smith begins with that universally cited phrase, setting the hook.
Happiness is the object and design of our existence, and will be the end thereof, if we pursue the path that leads to it. And this path is virtue, uprightness, faithfulness, holiness, and keeping all the commandments of God.
It's just a textbook example of psychological conditioning. He starts with this beautiful, uncontroversial premise. Happiness is the universal human goal. But he immediately introduces the contingency.
The fine print.
Yeah. Achieving it requires keeping all the commandments of God. This is the foundation upon which he builds his entire argument.
Right. Because as the prophet, Joseph is the sole, exclusive, and unchallengeable dispenser of those commandments. So he establishes from the first sentence that his commands are the prerequisite for her eternal fulfillment.
And crucially, Nancy already knew the commandments. She knew the biblical and Book of Mormon prohibitions against unauthorized plural marriage, which she clearly viewed as adultery.
So Joseph needed a powerful philosophical tool to dismantle her existing moral compass. He needed to get her to doubt her own sense of right and wrong.
And that's where the pivot comes, the moral flip that justifies his proposal, regardless of established scripture.
Yes, he writes, but we cannot keep all the commandments without first knowing them. That which is wrong under one circumstance may be and often is right under another. God said, thou shalt not kill. At another time, he said, thou shalt utterly destroy.
And there it is. This is Joseph introducing radical situational ethics or moral relativism into the deepest core of her beliefs.
Mm-hmm. Nancy's conscience is screaming at her that marrying a man already wed is a grave sin. And Joseph is telling her, essentially, that her conscience is incomplete. It's misguided.
He's saying her perceived sin is actually a profound right because it's justified by a new divine revelation given through him, the prophet.
And the comparison to thou shalt not kill is the key to the whole argument. He is saying, look, even the most fundamental moral laws, like the prohibition against murder, can be suspended or reversed by a divine command for a higher purpose.
So if God can command killing,
then God can certainly command polygamy, which in his eyes is a far less severe offense. He is asserting that obedience to the living prophet overrides her personal moral framework and even overrides previously written scripture.
And the source material highlights the unsettling nature of this argument by comparing it to other high-demand groups.
It does. This tactic claiming special divine permission to circumvent established common moral laws is identical to the justification used by notorious cult leaders to justify sexual relationships with their followers.
The logic is simple. My power comes from God, therefore my desires are God's commandments, and your moral resistance is proof of your spiritual weakness.
It is the ultimate expedient justification. When Joseph's actions violate biblical or communal moral standards, he doesn't apologize or deny. He simply invokes a higher, specific, conditional morality known only to him.
What's also fascinating is his rhetorical use of inclusion immediately following this radical argument.
Yes, he says, whatever God requires is right, no matter what it is, although we may not see the reason thereof till long after the events transpire.
He uses we repeatedly. We may not see the reason. This is a calculated attempt to minimize the power imbalance.
Absolutely. He's framing the proposal not as Joseph demanding something from Nancy, but as a difficult trial they are both enduring together for a future shared glory.
But in reality, only Nancy's integrity and spiritual future are being put on the line.
Of course. Joseph's exaltation is secure either way in his mind. She is the one who has everything to lose by refusing the commandment.
This approach ties back perfectly to an earlier public teaching he gave, documented in November of 1841. It's the infamous doctrine of non-accusation.
Mm-hmm. Joseph stated in a public sermon, I charge the saints not to follow the example of the adversary in accusing the brethren, and said, if you do not accuse each other, God will not accuse you. If you will throw a cloak of charity over my sin, and I will over yours.
This is so crucial for understanding the enforcement mechanism of these secret marriage requests. The implication is crystal clear.
It is. The secret nature of this proposal is enforced not by a divine mandate for spiritual purity, but by a doctrine of mutually assured destruction.
Precisely. If Nancy refuses the proposal and then accuses him publicly of impropriety, he can use his authority and his control over the press to accuse her, perhaps of fornication with John C. Bennett, as we'll see he later did, or simply of apostasy.
Right. He can destroy her reputation, thus confirming the dangerous and secret nature of the entire endeavor. But if she keeps the secret, both of their sins are cloaked in charity and both maintain their standing.
This teaching fundamentally undermines the entire notion of accountability within the faith. If sin is only defined as sin when there is a public accuser, then morality is divorced from divine law.
And it becomes tethered purely to successful secrecy. It creates a closed system where the prophet is the only one who can define both the sin and the punishment entirely based on who breaks the silence.
So, having established that God can suspend moral laws, Joseph then needs to provide an irrefutable scriptural precedent for polygamy.
Mm-hmm.
He moves past the general principle of situational ethics and doubles down.
He does. He explicitly invokes the most famous polygamist in the Judeo-Christian tradition, King Solomon.
And this is where the letter transitions from psychological coercion to just outright theological recklessness.
This section deserves a deep dive because it fundamentally challenges the authority of the Book of Mormon itself. Joseph writes, "So with Solomon first he asked wisdom, and God gave it him, and with it every desire of his heart, even things which might be considered abominable to all who understand the order of heaven only in part, but which in reality were right, because God gave and sanctioned by special revelation."
He is drawing a direct, explicit parallel. He is telling Nancy, "I am Joseph, the modern Solomon. You are the desire of his heart, and God has sanctioned this desire for me, just as he did for Solomon."
Who, the sources remind us, ended up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. The sheer magnitude of the claim here is breathtaking.
But the truly critical insight here, the theological smoking gun, is that Joseph's claim that Solomon's actions were, in reality, right because God gave and sanctioned by special revelation, is a radical contradiction.
A direct one.
A direct contradiction of his own established, published, foundational scripture, the Book of Mormon.
Let's be specific about this because it's so important. In the Book of Mormon, in the Book of Jacob, chapter 2, verse 24, it states explicitly, with zero room for misinterpretation, "God himself said that Solomon had many wives and concubines, which thing was abominable before me, saith the Lord."
Abominable, not right.
It's not right. That is an absolute, unavoidable conflict. Joseph Smith is directly telling 19-year-old Nancy Rigdon that the God of the Book of Mormon, the text he claims to have translated by divine power and is the most correct book on earth, was either lying or, at best, speaking only partial truth.
By claiming that anyone who calls Solomon's actions abominable lacks full understanding, he is implicitly claiming that the divine narrator speaking in the Book of Mormon also lacked full understanding of heaven's true overarching order.
It's stunning.
This raises a massive question. What does this do to the stability of revealed religion? If the prophet can casually discard the explicit word of God found in the Book of Mormon, a text published just 12 years prior, for the mere expediency of convincing a young woman to marry him, then where does the faithful member draw the line?
How can any commandment or scripture be held as stable or eternal?
It can't. The implication is massive. It suggests that the latest revelation, distant soul through the living prophet to advance his current desire, fundamentally supersedes and can nullify all previous, published, established scripture.
It effectively places Joseph, as the revelator, above the revealed word itself. He is not merely interpreting the scripture. He is claiming that God later updated or corrected the divine perspective on Solomon.
And that only Joseph is privy to this update.
Right. It creates a closed loop of authority where the only valid truth is the one that facilitates his immediate personal action.
So if you are Nancy Rigdon, steeped in the knowledge that Jacob II explicitly condemned Solomon, Joseph is forcing you to choose.
A choice between the printed, immutable word of God and the immediate, terrifying command of the living prophet. The weight of that contradiction. It's an incredibly potent piece of coercion.
The letter then continues to bounce between temptation and existential threat, making it a masterclass in coercive rhetoric.
It really is. It blends high theology with these low-stakes, simple analogies. He moves from the audacious Solomon claim to a simple, relatable analogy designed to remove her perceived guilt. The apple.
Yes, the apple analogy. It's brilliant in its simplicity and its psychological aim, which is to reframe the forbidden act as a blessing.
Joseph writes, "A parent may whip a child, and justly too, because he stole an apple, whereas if the child had asked for the apple and the parent had given it, the child would have eaten it with a better appetite, and there would have been no stripes."
Okay, let's be really clear about the interpretation here. The apple is the sexual or marital relationship. It's the desire.
Right. If Nancy steals this pleasure by seeking it outside of Joseph's command, say, marrying a different man or engaging in any sexual relationship without prophetic sanction, she faces the stripes of misery, guilt, and eternal damnation.
Black.
But if she consents to Joseph's command, if she asks for the apple lawfully through the revelation dispensed by him, she will secure all the pleasures of the apple without the guilt of sin.
It's pure direct conditioning. Obedience equals pleasurable, guilt-free access to something she has been taught her entire life is forbidden. Joseph is offering to launder the guilt out of adultery using the washing machine of prophecy.
And he immediately follows this with an absolute, unambiguous promise of maximized happiness linked to divine commandment. He claims God never will institute an ordinance or give a commandment that is not calculated in its nature to promote that happiness which he has designed and which will not end in the greatest amount of good and glory.
So this is a profound, specific promise of unrivaled joy and glory.
Yeah.
If she just says yes, she will secure the maximum possible good.
But if we step outside the letter for a moment and look at the historical record, this promise is utterly contradicted by the reality of the practice.
We don't even have to rely on hostile accounts for this.
Yeah.
The church's own official source, the Modern Gospel Topics essay, concedes that plural marriage was difficult for all involved.
And that it was an excruciating ordeal for Emma Smith and other women. Excruciating, not the greatest amount of good and glory.
Right. So Joseph's claim of guaranteed maximum happiness is historically, socially, and humanly incorrect. It's a form of deceptive manipulation designed to override Nancy's justified fear and hesitation.
He is selling a guaranteed outcome that the historical record shows was almost impossible to achieve for the women involved.
And if the temptation of guaranteed joy doesn't succeed in convincing her, he immediately resorts to the stick.
And it's a very big stick. This is where we identify it as spiritual extortion. He ties her refusal directly to one of the most potent and terrifying biblical parables, the loss of eternal salvation.
This is perhaps the most coercive language in the entire letter. It leverages the full weight of her belief system against her sexual autonomy.
Joseph warns, "Blessings offered but rejected are no longer blessings, but become like the talent hid in the earth by the wicked and slothful servant. Unto him that hath not or will not receive shall be taken away that which he hath or might have had."
Let's just pause there for a moment. For a young woman steeped in the doctrine of the faith, the parable of the talents is not a metaphorical suggestion. It is a literal warning about eternal damnation, the outer darkness.
That's right. He is warning Nancy that rejecting his blessing, the marriage proposal, will result in her losing all her current spiritual standing, all the blessings she has accumulated, and any future highest degree of glory she might have received.
It is the ultimate ultimatum. Marry me or lose your salvation.
It is spiritual extortion, plain and simple. Mm-hmm. He is using his prophetic authority to create a zero-sum game where her only path to eternal safety is compliance with his immediate personal desire. The prophet is weaponizing the highest spiritual stakes possible.
And finally, to prevent her from taking this letter to her father or consulting with others who might dissuade her, he manufactures urgency.
Classic manipulative sales tactics wrapped in poetic language.
"Be wise today, 'tis madness to defer next day the fatal precedent. May plead thus until wisdom is pushed out of time into eternity."
That language is specifically designed to short-circuit any further rational hesitancy or parental consultation. It creates an immediate, palpable fear that the window of opportunity and all the blessings attached to it will be closed forever if she doesn't consent immediately.
And this pattern of deadline imposition is documented elsewhere, isn't it?
It is. This tactic is mirrored in his interactions with Lucy Walker, to whom he gave an explicit deadline. He told her, "I will give you until tomorrow to decide this matter. If you reject this message, the gate will be closed forever against you."
So the goal is always to force a decision. While the target is under maximum emotional and spiritual duress, minimizing the opportunity for rational escape.
Exactly.
So despite all of this, despite the intense pressure, the theological manipulation, and the threats of eternal damnation and loss of salvation, we have to emphasize Nancy Rigdon's courage.
Absolutely. The sources confirm that Nancy Rigdon did not accept Joseph Smith's proposal. Her integrity stands out against this entire coercive episode.
But because she refused him, and crucially, because the letter somehow survived and was released, likely through figures like John T. Bennett, who was already turning against Joseph Smith, could not let this refusal stand.
No. He used the full weight of his prophetic and secular authority to execute a vicious smear campaign against her.
The retaliation was swift and brutal. It's a perfect illustration of the doctrine of non-accusation in action.
Yes, it is. Joseph controlled the local press, including the OSP newspaper, which printed an affidavit from Stephen Markham just days after the scandal became public.
And in this affidavit, Markham claimed he had witnessed Nancy Rigdon in a compromising situation with John C. Bennett. He testified to vulgar, unbecoming, and indecent sayings, and suggested unlawful and illicit intercourse.
It's just a textbook example of character assassination and retaliation. The historian Joseph H. Jackson confirmed this pattern, stating that when the prophet's sexual overtures were rejected, he threatened he would set 100 hellhounds on them to destroy their reputation.
And Nancy Rigdon rejected him. And immediately the hellhounds were unleashed in the form of official church affidavits designed to destroy her virtue and her credibility.
The mechanism is chillingly simple. When Joseph Smith was accused or resisted, he didn't deny the practice of plural marriage. He flips those accusations against the accuser.
If Nancy implied he was sexually inappropriate, he would accuse her of the same thing, leveraging his control of the press and the narrative to silence her.
And this put Nancy's father, Sidney Rigdon, in an absolutely impossible position.
As Joseph's second in command, he could not openly condemn the prophet without jeopardizing his own life, his family's standing, and his place in eternity, according to the Nauvoo hierarchy.
His response, which was published in the Sangamo Journal, demonstrates the political tightrope he was forced to walk. Sidney issued a very carefully worded denial.
He stated that Nancy did not authorize Bennett's use of her name in public defense, and critically, he noted that the letter was not in Joseph's handwriting.
And that last point is key. Because it was technically true, Joseph used a scribe, but it allowed Sidney to avoid confirming the central, damning truth that Joseph had propositioned his daughter and used spiritual threats to do so.
So this equivocal statement, focusing on technicalities rather than a full, forceful defense of his daughter's virtue, just demonstrates the immense, paralyzing pressure Joseph wielded over even his most senior leaders.
The entire scandal, though, allowed Joseph Smith to draw a critical, narrative-controlling line in the sand. He created the distinction between plural marriage, which was righteous and sanctioned by revelation through him, and spiritual wifery,
which was evil, unauthorized lust.
Right. This distinction was necessary to justify his own actions while punishing those who used similar practices without his sanction.
But the sources reveal that this distinction was completely artificial and, frankly, hypocritical.
Completely. Joseph's own brother, the Apostle William Smith, was documented practicing the exact same spiritual wifery. He was telling women that Joseph had to teach to the contrary on the stand to keep down prejudice and keep peace at home.
So he was admitting it was all a public performance.
Essentially, yes. And when Apostle William Smith faced a church trial for these actions, Joseph Smith publicly defended him. Brigham Young attempted to bring charges, but Joseph stood up and proclaimed, "Brother Brigham, I will not listen to the abuse of my family a minute longer. I will wade in blood up to my knees before I will do it."
And what happened?
Brigham Young immediately dropped the charges.
Wow. This incident just confirms Joseph's absolute power. He could define what was acceptable doctrine and what was punishable scandal based solely on who was involved.
Exactly. John C. Bennett was excommunicated and smeared for the exact same actions Joseph Smith and his own brother were engaging in simultaneously. The Happiness Letter is the document where Joseph codified the twisted moral logic necessary to make this entire system operate.
So if we look back at the beginning of our deep dive, we started with this powerful, uplifting fragment. Happiness is the object and design of our existence.
Right. But what we have revealed is that the document containing this phrase is far more than an inspirational fragment.
It is a direct, surviving historical record. And it details the manipulative, coercive, and theologically contradictory tactics Joseph Smith used to advance his private desires.
It reveals a clear, systematic pattern of exploiting the deep spiritual reverence his young followers held for his prophetic role, using that reverence as leverage to demand compliance.
The letter is structurally sound as an instrument of spiritual extortion. It's a calculated mixture of promises of unrivaled joy, moral relativism that dismisses established scripture.
And terrifying threats of eternal loss if the 19-year-old recipient failed to comply. It gives us an unparalleled, albeit disturbing, window into the true coercive context surrounding the early practice of polygamy in Nauvoo.
And here is the final provocative thought for you to carry forward. You, the learner, who now understands this document in its full context.
Given that the unexpurgated reading of this letter reveals tactics bordering on spiritual extortion, and knowing that polygamy was historically documented as an excruciating ordeal for many women,
why do modern church leaders continue, after all this history has been revealed, to selectively quote the letter's opening line? Happiness is the object and design of our existence. In official settings, without ever providing the damning coercive context that confirms it was a mandate, not merely a blessing.
That selective presentation is a question you should continue to mull over as you encounter historical source material in the future.